1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20 are what we're going to be focusing on today. And we'll start in verse 18. It says, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The first thing I want to look at here is in verse 18. It says, "This charge I commit unto thee." The charge here is what a military kind of command would be. The command is also there. I command. This is the command I give you. The charge. And we're going to look down about warfare, and we see that in here as well. But he's giving Timothy a charge, and he reminds him here about the prophecy. He says, "Commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou might warrest a good warfare." So what prophecies are they talking about? We're not talking about the prophecies of Isaiah and the old prophets here. They're talking about prophecies that were prophesied over Timothy. And we'll look at some of the real quick overlook. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14, chapter 4, yeah, verse 14, it says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of hands of the presbytery." They laid on the hands of Timothy. We see that before. We see that throughout the New Testament, the laying on of the hands. We see it in Acts chapter 8, we're familiar, when John and Peter go down and they are laying on the hands and the Spirit, and they're giving the Spirit to people. And Simon says, "Hey, I want that power. I will give you money and I will buy that power if you will give me the power to lay my hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit." And they reject him. And we know the story of that. But they were laying on of the hands on the apostles. And we talked about a couple weeks ago about how the apostleship stopped. That those after the apostles did not have that the same power they did. But the apostles did have the ability to bestow some of the stuff. We don't see all the miracles being worked by Timothy and all these people. But they were able to give the Holy Spirit, it tells us, and lay the hands on the people. But it wasn't something that they laid on Timothy, and then Timothy was able to hand down the line and so on and so on and so on. It was something that the apostles said, "Hey, we're giving you a charge to go out. Here, go out." And that was it. We don't see where the people that they sent out, like Silas and all these people, were running around doing that. But we read in Acts chapter 15, verse 32, "And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. So we're seeing, as they're being sent out here, that Judas and Silas, being prophets. Now, does that mean that they were prophets such as Isaiah and Daniel? No. But we know that they said there were prophets in the New Testament, basically meaning they were giving certain testimonies. And we don't know what the prophecies given to Timothy were. If someone said they did, they would be speculating. Because what was most likely probably prophecies were, "Timothy, you're going to have some issues. People are, you're young going out. People are going to not respect you for your youth." Those are the prophecies that he would have been given, most likely. But we do not know for sure. But many of the powers they were giving to him. And we see as he's talking about this charge, as he moves down, he starts going into this charge about warring a good warfare. So he's charging him to war the good warfare. And folks, this is where we want to look at this morning. I want to look at some of the warfare that he's talking about and what it means to be in warfare. And as you're looking at this, we've got to realize something in the church. We are at war. We can neglect it all we want. We can come in, sit down, and act like everything is okay. But the fact is, we are at war. The disciples knew we were at war. The apostles knew we were at war. That's why he explained it like this. that there is a battle going on, and we are in the middle of that battle. It may look like we're not. A lot of times we like to think, oh, that happened back then, but today we're not in that battle anymore. We are still in the middle of a battle. A battle that must be fought. Again, one of the things I've noticed is over the years, we've become pacifists in this battle. The church has become a pacifist where we want to sit back and we don't want to do anything. We allow Satan to bring his attack towards us. You notice that we sit back and we worry about public opinion. What is the public going to think about us if we decide to go in here on this war? What are they going to do? And we worry about that. How is the world going to view us if we go into battle? Here's a battle over here. If we go into that battle, how's the world going to view us? If we go into this battle, how are they going to view us? And we cower down and we hide inside of our shell and we don't want to do battle. No, we have the ability to do it. But we back down and we like to act like we're not in a battle for some reason. But Matthew 16, chapter 18 says, I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You see, we count our losses, don't we? We look at something in the church today and we say, yeah, that's a battle, but maybe we should. Should we get in there or should we not? Before we jump into this battle, what are our losses going to be? You know, before I preach this message, what is the fallout going to be? And if it's too great of a fallout, I can't preach that message. I can't jump over here. What is the community going to do to us if we start pushing this out? And if the fallout is too great and the costs are too high, we ought not get into that battle. We'll save it for later. We'll save it for later. Folks, it's okay. I think it's smart. Before a general goes into battle, to count his costs. You know, a general needs to look and say, this is the battle we're going in. This is the enemy we're facing. This is the weapons they have. This is the casualties that we can assume we're probably going to take. To count your costs before you go into battle. But don't let that be the deciding factor if you're called to go into that battle. You go into the battle regardless. Again, it's okay to count. So this is probably what's going to happen. But we're going to go. And we're going to charge. Because I want you to see something. The gates of hell. It says, I say unto thee that this is the rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You know what the thing about a gate is? They open and they close, but gates don't move. Gates are stationary. You see, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. What we've done in the church is we hunker down and Satan is constantly attacking us, We fight and we fend it off, But that's not what this verse says. This verse says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Folks, the church has got to get up and we've got to take the battle to the gates of hell. We will take losses. It will be dangerous. There will be persecution. But the thing is, the battle has got to go out. And we've got to go into war. We've got to grab our son. I've got to look at my family. I've got to look at them and say, boys, when you are ready, come on. This is the cost. This is the battle we're going into. Get behind me. Follow me. And when we charge the gates of hell, when I fall down on my face in defeat, do not grab me and pull me back to the church. Don't pull me back to safety. Go across my back. Use me as a bridge. And keep charging the gates of hell. That's what we've got to do if we're going to win this battle. But instead, we come back and we say, no, we don't want to do that. Again, the apostles knew what kind of battle we were in. The reformers knew what kind of battle we were in. You look at it. You look at the New Testament church. You look at the church during the Reformation. You look at the church, what was going on during the Great Awakening. Those men knew that we were in a battle. They counted the cost and they said, it doesn't matter. The costs are too high not to fight the battle. And they went into battle. We've got to have a boldness about this. And we've got to take the fight to the enemy with boldness. not just sit around and talk about things and sing songs and think that that's okay. Now that's what we're supposed to do on Sunday morning. We're supposed to come. We're supposed to gather and worship and read and study the Word together. But that's not all we can do. During the week, we've got to go out there. And when I say go out, I don't mean as a church, we get up and the whole church goes out. When he's saying the church, that is each individual, whether you're in the business world, the medical field, whatever field you're in. You take the battle into that field. And you know the call sometimes, it may be a license, it may be a job, it may whatever it may be. But again, the cost of not fighting the battle is far too high than the cost of fighting the battle. We've got to be warriors, and we've got to be warriors for Christ. The thing about a warrior is, before you go into battle, you've got to have certain things. One, you've got to have proper training. And two, you've got to have the proper equipment. When we look at the training and the equipment, the first thing we want to do is we want to look at what we have as our weaponry. What is our weaponry? This right here is our weaponry. This is the sword. This is the Word. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And how many of us have been in churches? How many of us have heard people? We tout that. And we claim this is the Word of God. It is so sharp. It will cut through anything. Nothing can stand against the Word of God. Church after church will claim that. They'll raise it up and we'll shake that. We have our sword and we'll show the world we're not afraid to hold our sword up. But the moment it comes out of the sheath, it cuts us and we cower down and put it back because it hurts. We can't do that. We can't leave this sheath. We've got to pull it out. And we've got to learn how to use it. Because you do realize, if you don't know how to use it, it can be damaging. It can hurt. It's a very powerful weapon. When it's used by someone who is not trained, when it is used improperly, it is very, very dangerous. It can cause destruction not intended. Even some of the people who you would call a master of using this sword, if they are not careful, can cause great destruction. Some of the greatest people and master wielders of this sword have erred in their use of it and caused great destruction. We've got to be careful. And again, it goes back to the exhortation we had this morning. We can't be prideful and think, I can wield this like no other. And just go around and trying to use your sword. You don't do that pridefully. You have to realize what this is. This is the Word of God. It's not to be thrown out there just willy-nilly like something that we take for granted. You've got to understand what this is before you go about using it. And train up with it. We've got to know how to do that. And then we've got our training. You have what you would consider more of your armor. We go down to the next verse. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away faith have made shipwreck. As we get into the battle, we've got to look at this thing called a conscience. And what a conscience is. You see, a conscience is not a feeling. We look at our conscience, and I think sometimes we fail to realize what that conscience is. The conscience is more, it's a synonym for the word heart. And I don't mean the actual physical organ, but the heart, the feeling we have down within. That is your conscience. And when you look at a conscience, you have to realize, how many of us have heard, trust your conscience? Trust your heart. If your heart's leading you to do it, follow your heart. Your heart, your conscience will not lie to you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Folks, your heart will lie to you. Your conscience can lie to you if we trust it. So when we look at a conscience, I want us to look, and this may not be the best analogy, but I was looking at a GPS. When we take a GPS, it guides you. It will tell you, go here, or don't go there. That's the wrong way. And it guides your path to where you want to go. And it warns you sometimes. You don't want to go there. There's traffic stops. You want to go this way. But the conscience is like that GPS device itself. It's got a job to do, and that is to get you from point A to point B, to tell you and warn you. But it's got to be programmed from somebody. And if that conscience isn't programmed, if that GPS isn't programmed in the right way, then it can lead you right over here. It may tell you you're going in the right way and take you right off the side of a cliff. It's got to be programmed. And that's what we want to look at this morning. How do we program our conscience? And there's several things that we allow to influence our conscience to make our decisions on. And by the way, contrary to what some people claim, everybody has a conscience, not just Christians. I've been told that on many occasions that you don't get a conscience really until you become a Christian. And then you can really know what's right and wrong. Everybody has a conscience. It's just, what is it that controls your conscience? And I also look at a few of these things this morning. And some of them are your false teachings, your false religion. Islam, Buddhism. We look at those religions. And a lot of people claim that, oh, Islam is so much like Christianity, especially the moral side of it. You look at Islam, a lot of the laws of God also you see inside of Islam. So people would say, see, that's a good conscience, because they have the same morals. Now, we may believe some other stuff over here that separates us totally, but as far as a lot of the morality of it, they line up with us. So that's really a good conscience. They can make good moral decisions. They'll say the same thing about Buddha. Buddhism. They have a really, their system, you have some morals. But they're missing something. And it's Christ. And you can't have a good conscience if it's devoid of Christ. Amen. And I want us to look, go even further as we're looking at these false religions. I want us to look at one, and I'm going to stop here for a second, because we're going to be pounded with this for the next 6 months. And it's Mormonism. And a lot of people will say, look at these Mormons. Look at these families. These Mormons out here. They're moral people. How many of us have ever heard that? Well, I don't agree with their theology, but they are good people. How many of us have even said something to the nature of, you know, we should look at our families the same way as they look at their families. They look at families and they've got a better understanding of families than most of the church does. How many of us? I've said that. But when you look at it, all of us in here, we understand God said that children are a blessing of the Lord. And because God said that and said, go be fruitful and multiply. And by the way, He did not take that away. You realize that the same sentence where He says, be fruitful and multiply, is also the same covenant where He gives us a rainbow and says He will not destroy us, and the same one where He says we can eat meat. He gave us that. And we understand that. Because of that, we go with that. The Mormon church does not. They're not having large families because they believe that's what God said. They are having large families because they believe it will give them eternal rewards in heaven. They're basing their judgment on families off of something apart from the Word of God. And it is not a good conscience. As far as religions go, Mormonism is just as false as Islam and Buddhism and any of the other ones. Any religion that says Jesus Christ is the brother of Satan is a false religion and damned to hell. So we've got to realize where we're getting it from. We've got these false religions. And then we've got another false religion in here. And this is probably the most influential on our conscience in America and the world today. And it is the religion of secular humanism. 90% or probably greater of this country, our conscience are filled and steered by secular humanists. Everything we do is influenced by it. From the school systems to the TV shows that are bombarding in, music, entertainment, everything is filling our minds with this garbage. But yet, we don't care. We keep filling it with it. And people wonder, why do I speak out so much about sending our children into a humanistical educational system? And that is why. It's because they are feeling that conscience from the time they're 4 and 5 years old to the time well after they graduate are continually feeling that conscience and how to go about life with a humanistical worldview. Men like, we look at it and we say, our conscience should be filled. We should be looking to people like, you know, Paul, Peter, John, Christ. But you know who is filling the conscience of most of America? People like G. Stanley Hall, Charles Darwin, Karl Marx, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Friedrich Nietzsche, Sigmund Freud, Margaret Sanger. These are the people that are filling our conscience. And we are wondering why America is going down the hill and going down the path that we are going down. It is not because we have the wrong politician in office. Do you understand that? That there are people that are running for office that I would love to see there. But do you realize that that's not what's going to bring this nation back? You can put Ron Paul. You can put any of those people in office. It's not going to change and bring this nation back until we do what our founding fathers did. And we cry out and we base everything we do off of the holy word of God. And we repent of our sins. Until we do that, it doesn't matter who we put in office. We will stay on our back. We will stay going down this path. And we can't do that until we start guiding, turning our conscience around. And as we talk about warfare, we wonder, you know, again, it goes back to Chad. Why are you always against the government school system? Do you realize what that is akin to? It is like taking our children and saying, we're going to send you off into battle. But before we do, we're going to send you to the enemy so that you can get your armor and your weapons from them. And then you're going to go fight against them. Would we do that in the real world, to a real battle? It would be asinine to do that. Yet that's what we do. We send our children to get trained by the enemy so that they can fight the enemy. There's other things that are influential of us, of our conscience. And as we look at them, we're going to realize that they all, this humanism, I want us to remember that, this encompasses so much that I don't think we even understand the influence of secular humanism in all of our lives. But some of the other stuff is the culture we live in. Our culture will dictate our conscience. You think, well, how does that dictate it? Well, I mean, look at our conscience. One of our great holidays we celebrate here, the 4th of July. America celebrates when men stood up with honor and gallant men stood up and fought for our freedom. And they did the right thing. But do you realize that they don't celebrate the 4th of July like we do over in Britain? It's not the same. Those men weren't gallant, godly men standing up to claim against an tyrant. Those were rebels. Those were what we would call today insurgents. It depends on what culture you live in. Culture dictates how we view our conscience. Culture dictates your political correctness. You don't think political correctness influences our conscience? It tells us what we can and what we can't do. We look at something and say, well, I understand that might be wrong, but I can't say anything about that. I can't speak out against feminism. I can't say this is wrong or that is wrong, because that would be politically incorrect. So our conscience is telling us, don't say any of that stuff. Our conscience is guided by that. Feminism, it grabs our conscience because of the political correctness. I have heard so many pastors in messages get up and say that husbands and wives have separate roles and that the wives are to be keepers at home, and you're almost on your seat about to say amen, and then they say, but if you choose something different, that's between you and God. You got to put that political correctness in there. You know, and we've got to get away from that and say, thus saith the Lord. It says that a wife's job is to be a keeper at home. That is what God's Word said. And we don't need to apologize. We don't need to step out here and say, but if God's called you to something else. You know what? If you can look at God's Word and say, this is what God's Word says, but if God has called you to something else, that is not God calling you to something else. And we've got to realize that. That the political correctness, its influence, one of the things going on right now, and the church is using its conscience, and it's a bad conscience, is birth control. And pastors will not say anything from the pulpit about whether it is right or whether it is wrong. But when you look at the scripture, you see that it is wrong. Because we realize God knew you before He formed you in the womb. He said that He knew Levi and was planning some things before He knew him in Abraham's loins. That means that God knows people before they are formed. And what we are doing is jumping in and trying to stop what God is trying to do. But we can't say anything because it's politically correct not to. And we allow that to guide us and guide our conscience. Other things are to go with political correctness today. Masculine women and effeminate men. And we say, oh, we can't say anything about that. Yeah, we can. The Bible says men are to be men and women are to be women. Women are to be feminine, men are to be masculine. And we can't say that anymore. Why? Because we view in our conscience, oh, well, that would be bad to say something like that. And the reason I'm going over these this morning is because we're at that point in our church where the church will no longer preach against these things because, again, of the outcome, of the cost that it will be there when you start mentioning these things. Divorce. You don't hear a church talk about divorce anymore. Gluttony. You don't hear that because we're dealing with sins that are all throughout our church and we don't want to say something that might offend somebody. We've got to start saying, you know what, this is going to cost me when I stand in the pulpit and say this. But I'm going to say it anyway because it's what God's Word has said. So we see these things. And the other thing is our upbringing. Our upbringing will go over and determine our conscience. You know, how we view things, like our leisure time, our entertainment. We view, is this right or wrong by the way we were brought up? We were brought up, this was right. So we don't look at the Word of God about that. We just assume that's the way Mom and Dad brought me up. It must be right. And we base our conscience off of our upbringing. And I'm not saying, let's look at and rebel against everything our parents taught us. But that shouldn't be what guides us because of that. We go back to the Word of God. But we see so many other things. Our view of ethics. Our view of money. How we handle money is based off of how we are brought up. You know, how we handle church. The structure. The programs we have. All these things will dictate what we think is right and what we think is wrong. It's what we've always done that must be right. We've got to get over that. There are so many other things that can influence our conscience. And we'll steer that to say whether it's good or this decision is right or whether this decision is wrong. But there is one thing that we've got to look at that we can use to make our decision. And that is the Word of God. This is what we should use. When we're trying to see what should our conscience, where should our conscience get its programming from? Right here in God's Word. That is where it should get it from. Again, you cannot have a good conscience apart from Jesus Christ. We don't go to culture, remember, to validate God's Word. We go to God's Word to validate the culture.
Amen.
But we seem to have gotten that backwards, don't we? Well, we can't say that because this doesn't line up with what we're doing over here in today's time. We don't get into that. We don't have that leisure of saying we change God's Word. We don't have the ability to change God's Word. But God's Word has the ability to transform a culture. So again, we don't just trust our heart. We trust the Scripture. When you've got, is this right or wrong? Don't say, why is it right or wrong? Is it because I do this right or wrong? No. What does the Scripture say about it? What does God's Word say about this? And your conscience will steer you. When you start doing something that goes against God's Word, it will. That's what it's made to do. To sound that alarm. But why is it sounding that alarm? It should be based off of Scripture. You're violating Scripture. You're going away from Scripture. And it's going to say, hey, this isn't right. But we've got to be programmed with the right thing. You know, it's all about worldview. One of our friends, Israel Wayne, he talks about worldview. I think he does a really good job. He says, you've got glasses, and you put it on. And if you take this paper, what color is this paper here? It's white. But if I give some of you blue glasses, and some of you red glasses, and say, what color is this paper? You'll say blue, or you'll say red because of the glasses that you have on. But in essence, what color is the paper? It's still white. You see, the proper glasses are clear glasses that allow us to see Scripture. And that's our worldview. What color are the glasses that are you wearing? Are you wearing? And that determines what we say the color of this paper is. And again, we've got to have scriptural glasses so that everything we look at, we're looking at it through a scriptural worldview and informing that conscience. Then we move on to 1 Timothy 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they learn not to blaspheme. You see, one of the things is, he delivered them in love. He didn't go hatefully. We can know that because of the process Paul says to do, he's already done a lot of these things. He's already talked to them. He's already sat down and brought them before other brethren. And they refused to repent. And they kept teaching a false doctrine. And what did Paul say do? He said he turned them over to Satan. Now, I want us to look at this a little bit and realize, I'm not sure. We don't know exactly whatever happened to Hymenaeus. We know that there were, and we read in 2 Timothy, that he was still dealing with that. And he turned him over because of some of his views. And we find out what some of those views were. But we don't find out whether or not he eventually repented. Do you realize sometimes when we stand up and we call people out, when we say, look, brother, you're in sin, repent, they won't repent. And that's when the church discipline process starts. And eventually, if they still don't repent, the church will say, we're going to have to treat you as an unbeliever. And we're going to have to enact church discipline on you. Excommunication. The reason you do that is not to show you, look, we're better than you. We're more powerful than you. And we can do this and there's nothing you can do about it. That's not why. And you don't do it because you say, you know what? I'm mad at you and I'm going to punish you. You use excommunication to say, brother, I hope this time you can research and you can reflect on the Scripture and that God will bring you back through this process. And you do the excommunication. And sometimes you see that work. And then sometimes if we go into 2 Timothy verse 4, chapter 13, chapter 4, verse 13 and 17, it says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou aware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. But notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that it may be, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Do you see sometimes when you enact church discipline, that person is going to get even more vile. And they're going to attack you even more violently and more viciously. And they're not going to repent. And they're going to make their personal mission in life to bring you in the ministry you're in now. Again, as we get into the warfare, we can't let that cost stop us from doing what God has called us to do. We've got to fight that battle no matter what. And continue to pray for them. You know, and continue that God will bring them back and bring them through it somehow. But when we take a stand for God, sometimes people that we love are going to stand against us. And we can't look at it and say, God, I know you're calling me to do this, but when I do, my brother, my friends, my mom and dad are going to disown me. They're going to turn from me. We've got to look at it and say, God, this is what your word says. I'm going to charge. I understand the cost that's probably going to come. But have you ever done that where you You knew somebody was going to turn their back on you, or somebody was going to lash out at you for your choice. And when you tell them your choice, they're like, okay, great. And you were prepared for them to have nothing to do with you the rest of your life. And they're like, you know, that's a good choice. You might be right. We worry about that sometimes. We worry about the cost, when that's really not the cost at all. And the other thing is, we worry about, how can I let this friendship go? Or how can I let this relationship with this brother go? The cost wasn't too great for God. He sent His Son to die on a cross for us. And yet we look at us and say, my friend over here, he won't come to eat with me anymore if I do this. But when we put it in perspective, it's like Brother Eric said this morning, when you put those in perspective, this brother won't come over and sit at your desk and drink a cup of coffee with you anymore, so you won't preach the gospel. Yet Christ and His only begotten, God's and His only begotten Son, to die a humiliating and a painful death on the cross. So we have to look at it, and we have to stand fast regardless. Folks, we are at war, and that's what we've got to remember. We are in a battle because we are at war. And it is a very powerful enemy that we face. We've got to do a few things. We've got to prepare. We've got to prepare to fight. And we've got to persevere into that battle until Christ comes back or until Christ calls us home to glory. Father, be with us this morning. Lord, let us fight the good fight. Let us not cower down. But let us not fight in a prideful attitude. Let us fight with love and humility, but with the boldness to know that, Lord, nothing can withstand against Your Word. Let us know we are not fighting mortal men, but we fight against principalities, Lord, that I fear we can't even understand. And Lord, You have sent us into battle. As Paul has charged Timothy, we are all charged. Let us not cower down, but let us rise. Let us prepare, and let us fight. Father, we thank You for all that You've done here and what You're going to do. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jim. Time for questions or...